Thanks, Phil. Appreciate it, brother. All right, Romans chapter 4. I appreciate it, man. It feels like you need something done. Well, to kind of quote where somebody from where we come from, you got a problem, yo, I'll solve it.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
So, see, I've got a A1A cup, Beachfront Avenue,
yeah.
Right?
I used to ride jet skis with that dude.
You used to ride jet skis with Vanilla Ice?
Yeah, I used to freestyle, and he kind of beat his girlfriend down. We were doing a show in Isla Mirada. In that restaurant right there, in that famous area right there.
Yeah, I think I've been to that one.
Down right in the opening, right in the walkway, and I was like, that's it.
Yeah, he wasn't a good guy. He wasn't a good guy.
He was a real great guy.
Yeah. So, anyway, enough segue, right? let's get to the good stuff. But yeah, it's but I appreciate Phil, man. He's a guy that's always there when you need him. So. All right, Romans chapter 4. What we've been talking about is this concept that he lays out of circumcision in relationship to justification by faith, right? So last week I had this big, huge thing planned on this, and then Brian had a phenomenal stewardship meditation, and because it was phenomenal, it was really good stuff. It lasted a little bit longer. It was about 20, 25, somewhere around there, you know, in that time frame. And then I had Lord's Supper. So I'm like, you know what? I don't get to do Lord's Supper very often. So I started up and I realized very quickly that this was going to be a sermon. So I turned my Lord's Supper meditation into about a 25-minute Lord's Supper meditation. And I didn't even touch Romans last week. So that was our week last week. So we are going to be getting into something that is something that we all probably know, but it's actually a technical piece of scripture. So we're going to get a little bit technical too, but I'm going to try to, I think we'll be able to break it down pretty well so that we're all tracking. Okay. And if you got any questions afterwards, let me know if something didn't connect, or, you know, if you're like me and you're listening to somebody speak and you get caught on something that they say and your mind goes off on a tangent and then you miss the next 5 minutes, and you come back, if you miss a couple of minutes, you might get a little bit left behind, you know. And so if you struggle a little bit there and didn't connect all the dots, let me know. So Romans chapter 4 is the segue from the first half of the book of Romans into getting into this whole concept of faith. Remember, in the first three chapters, what God's really doing there is he's saying, after he gets into it, after verse 16, about the gospel being the power of God, he then says, verse 18, paraphrase, y'all messed up. Whole world messed up. The world is depraved, it's sinful, and it's beyond hope in and of itself. So everybody's guilty. I don't care if you're a Jew. I don't care if you're a Greek. You Jews, you trust in circumcision as your salvation. I'm telling you right now that it's not about physical circumcision. And you Gentiles, you're not any better. You all are basically, in Romans chapter 3, he says, every one of you are sinners. If you have the ability to sin, you've sinned. That's the divine assessment. All, Romans 3:23, all have fallen short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then at the end of chapter 3, he goes into this segue that says, hey, but there's hope. You're justified freely through Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, he's starting to break down this whole concept of justification by faith. And in chapter 4, 5, and 6, he's going to lay out the whole scope of redemption and what it's actually going to bring about for the individual. Okay? So when we get to chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, you know, we get into verse, right, I think right around verse 12, where he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lust. Man, that's, think about what he says in chapter 3. All of you are guilty under sin. And then in chapter 6, verse 12, he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lust. We've come a long way, haven't we? Those are two very, very different thoughts. You are completely enslaved. You're all unrighteous. Hey, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. You should obey its lust. There's a lot that's taken place in there. chapters 4 and 5 and the beginning of 6, this whole concept of redemption is laid out. Okay, does that make sense? Everybody tracking so far? Okay. So the reason I say that is because we're gonna you know, you're kind of standing back and you're looking at this tapestry of salvation. We're gonna look at a couple of key threads, and we're gonna lean in and focus in on those. Okay? But I wanted to give the overall picture before we did that. Romans is probably, beside this and Hebrews, the most theologically rich, complex book in the New Testament. So we would expect to see these huge, grand, overarching themes, but we'd also expect to see some really very specific things. So I'm going to start back in verse 1, just so that we can all catch up, because we're really going to be paying attention starting in verse 9. It says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" So he's obviously talking to the Jews there, right? Mainly gearing it towards them. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." So there in that structure there, what we're dealing with is Paul basically talking about Abraham's righteousness was based on faith. It wasn't based on certain keepings of law. It definitely wasn't based on the keeping of the law of Moses, because that didn't happen for a few hundred years afterwards, right? So he's making the point. He's starting off by saying, hey, look, Abraham, and he's quoting Genesis 15:6, I believe it's 15:6. You know, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That Abraham's salvation was based on what he believed. And we talked about this. We went to James, and we talked about how James quotes the same verse, and we're going to go back and forth from James to Romans again, okay, because it's very applicable. He quotes the same verse and says Abraham was justified by works. Well, which is it? Was he justified by faith, or was he justified by works? Yes. See, so when you go to James and you find out what did James actually mean when he says that he was justified by works, he said that his faith was working with his deeds, and as a result of the deeds, faith was perfected. In other words, he was still saved by faith, manifested through his works. So in a sense, you could say he was saved by what he did because it proved his faith. That makes sense? Because if you think about it this way, if God tells us to do something and we say, yes, Lord, I believe you, but we don't do it, did we really believe in the first place? No, of course not. If we read something that God says and he says, hey, believe this, do this, and we believe that and we do that, it actually proves to us, and it's a demonstration that we actually believed the message in the first place. Now, this is very applicable when it comes to immersion, which is one of the things we're going to be talking about here as we go forward, because the passage that we're about to read is used by our faith-only friends to state that baptism is not a necessary part of the plan of salvation. Okay, so we're going to tackle that head-on today. Okay, we're going to tackle that head-on. Phil always gets amazed. You know, Phil, for those of you achievers, Phil's a brand new Christian, and when I, you know, we've gone through the whole plan of salvation study and everything, and when I talk about our faith-only friends who believe that baptism isn't essential for salvation, he always gives me this really inquisitive look, because he's like, well, of course the Bible says baptism is related to salvation. He's like, well, they don't believe that? No, they don't. Majority of the religious world doesn't. Okay? And he's like incredulous. He's like, I can't believe they don't believe that. No, they don't believe it. They don't believe it. So I'm just as incredulous as you are, brother. So Yeah, so we're gonna tackle that a little bit head on. But what Paul's doing here is he's laying out, first of all, that he was saved, Abraham was saved, by faith, not as a result of some works of the law, that a checklist. Okay, did I tie my shoes? Check. Did I have coffee? Check. Did I lock the door? Check. Did I turn off the coffee maker? Check. Whew, okay, I'm good. It wasn't some checklist. It's faith. Salvation is by faith. So faith is another way of saying belief. And if God says, hey, I want you to repent and be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If we believe that, what are we going to do? Exactly right. Exactly what he said. I'm going to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Does that mean I've done some sort of a special work to earn my salvation by submitting to baptism? Nope. Not at all. The concept of baptism as a work, as a good righteous deed, makes no sense to me. You're allowing yourself to get dunked in water. You're not like curing world hunger. You're not helping somebody cross the street. You know, you're not raking leaves for somebody. You're not mowing somebody's grass. You're allowing yourself to get dunked in water. Tell me, what righteous deed are you doing? You're not. You're submitting to what God told you to do, which is actually an act of faith. See? The Bible's clear. The Bible's clear. It makes so much sense. It really does. So that's what he's talking about in the very first part. Abraham was saved by faith, not as a result of works of the law. Or he wasn't earning his salvation. So now let's pick up in verse 9, and we're going to get into a few things. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of the circumcision, to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but to those who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. There's a lot of moving parts in there. Okay? There's a lot of moving parts in there. This is why I go slowly through some of this stuff. And I know it takes a while, and it's kind of, I find it funny myself that it takes me so long to go through some things sometimes. But when you go through these technical passages like this, you got to go slowly in order to catch the different nuances that are in there. So, our faith-only friends believe this. They believe also, they will tell you that salvation is by faith. They will say that salvation is by faith alone. That's why they're called faith only. Okay? Which means that all I need to do is believe and I'm saved. Now, if you push them a little bit, they'll say I'll need to confess that Jesus is Lord, or say the sinner's prayer to accept Jesus into my heart, and then they're saved. Okay, so you push them a little bit, and they'll admit that, and they'll go to Romans 10, 9, and 10 to show that. If you push them a little bit more, which I always like to do because it serves the purpose well, I always say, well, where does repentance fit in? Do you repent before or after you're saved? Now, if you're dealing with a hardcore Calvinist, what's the answer to that question going to be? If you ask a hardcore Calvinist, do I repent before or after I'm saved? Technically, what's the answer to that? After. Because God actually has to regenerate you first and save you first before you can have the mind to be able to repent. So Acts 2.38, really, they struggle over Acts 2.38, Acts 3.19. Any place that talks about repentance being a part of salvation, they really struggle over that. And so that's why every Calvinist that I've talked to, and my wife's had a lot of studies with some Calvinist ladies that she's met, they always say, who can understand the mind of God? So what they're saying is, yes, I know it's a contradiction, that my belief system is riddled with contradiction, But who can understand the mind of God? His mind is just too deep for us to understand, which makes basically they're saying God's illogical and I can't understand him, so I just have to have faith that he's right even though he contradicts himself. Okay? That's really kind of what it boils down to. So we get to the scripture here, and so our faith-only friends, our faith-only friends, so what they say is they say repentance. They'll actually say, when push comes to shove, the free will folks will say, yes, repentance is necessary. So I say, so it's not faith only, is it? There are other steps besides belief. You still have to confess. You still have to repent, right? Well, yes. I actually believe you. I am in 100% agreement that you need to believe, that you need to repent, and that you need to confess. So really, the part that we really have to come down to is immersion. Now, when for some of these folks, it is because they've been taught and they believe that baptism is some righteous deed that they do. And that's why we need to actually go through the exercise of how do we answer that from the scripture, to actually try to help a truth-seeking, faith-only individual recognize that baptism is not a thing that they are, that some righteous thing that they are to do. Okay, some people, you can't get them to come to that point. Say a majority. But we need to be well-versed in how to do that. So here's how they use this passage. So when they say down here in verse 9, is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Pay attention to verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So they say, see, Abraham was justified. He was saved before his circumcision, and circumcision was a seal of that salvation through faith. It is an outward expression of an inward condition. Does that sound familiar? That's what our faith-only friends say baptism is. It's an outward sign of an inward condition, or an outward sign of an inward grace. It's a public declaration. I'm going to make a point here in a second. It's a public declaration that you are already saved. Was circumcision a public declaration? I'm not going to get graphic on it. Nope. Yeah, we generally arrest people that go down that road. Right. It's not a public display of anything. Okay? And that's actually part of the argument that I'm going to be making. So let me ask you a question. And so if Abraham was justified and received circumcision as a sign that he was already saved, baptism also is a sign that we've already been saved, and that's why we receive it. First question. Did Paul mention baptism anywhere in this passage? No. Absolutely not. He didn't. It's not even mentioned. Paul doesn't even get into baptism until Romans 6. So guess what our friends do? They go to Romans 6. And they read it, and they come up with a completely different version of what it says than what you and I do. You know, you guys know I like The Princess Bride. It's a great movie. And I keep coming back to the concept. You keep using those words. I don't think it means what you think it means. I view that when I hear them talk about Romans 6. You keep using that passage. I don't think it means what you think it means. Oh, by the way, Chambersburg, if you're going to follow most of my references, you need to watch The Princess Bride. Okay? So there, I see thumbs up. I see claps. Okay, good. It's probably about half of my references come from Princess Bride. So where they get the concept that baptism and circumcision are related, it's found in Colossians chapter 2. So let's go there. And then we're going to come back to Romans 6 and kind of finish up. Well, not finish. I don't want to deceive you into thinking I'll be done then. But to finish up with that concept of how our faith-only friends use it. Now, the key to getting baptism and circumcision the way that they do requires a very, very superficial reading of Colossians chapter 2. You have to stay really high level, because if you actually get into the words and what they mean, you're going to come away with a completely different meaning than the faith-only concept. Okay? So I'm going to, for the sake of time, I'm going to go ahead and scoot along here. Verse number 9, he says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." I'm Colossians 2, 9, now in 10. "And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Okay, we're going to stop right there. Don't pay attention to any other words except the fact that circumcision and baptism are linked together. Don't look at why we're immersed in this passage or what's detailed there. All I need you to do to make my argument stand is for you to just nod and say, "Yes, I see that baptism and circumcision are linked together." Nod. Yes. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Back to Romans chapter 6. Yep. Romans 6. So that's why in Romans 4, he says he received it as a seal of the salvation of the righteousness that he already had by faith, right? So if circumcision and baptism are related together in Colossians chapter 2, then baptism and circumcision are related together in Romans chapter 4, and baptism is received as a seal of the salvation that we already have. Do you see their thought process? Okay, is that thought process, not that you agree with it, but does that thought process make sense? Okay, yeah, it makes sense. You can see where somebody follows. But the key is you can't get into the detail of the passage. That's the key. You have to just zip over Colossians 2, which we're not going to do. We're going to go back and say, what does it actually say? But you have to zip over that and then go back to Romans chapter 4 after they just say, "Yes, I see baptism and circumcision are together." And then when he says he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised. So see, Abraham was justified. He was saved before his circumcision. So you are saved before your baptism, and you only need to get baptized as a result of it. Oh, okay, I get that. That makes sense. Look, there's a lot of the parts of faith-only doctrine, plan of salvation that they have. I totally get it why people buy into it. I totally get it. Look, I could preach a message to you using a bunch of scripture and invite you to pray Jesus into your heart at the end using Romans 10, 9, and 10. And you would think it was 100% biblical if you didn't know other parts of the scripture. So when someone tells me that they've prayed Jesus into their heart, like most of the people I've discipled, man, I don't come after them. No way. I go through the scripture and document a more full knowledge of what the Bible has to say. I mean, you're not going to get anywhere hammering people over their head for their beliefs. You're instantaneously going to become antagonistic, and you're going to go from 0 to 100 in 0.2 seconds, and all logic's going to fly out the window, and it's going to become an emotional slugfest. That is not what we're about. We are about reasonable, rational discussion through the scripture on objective terms that God lays out. I try to keep emotion out of it as much as possible and talk about, points of order throughout the scripture. Don't worry, the emotion comes later. Okay? In a good way. Or in a bad way. But a lot of times in a good way. When people get the full conviction of the scripture, I'll be honest with you, sometimes you really just have to help people get out of their own way so that they can understand the scripture. And I think I've told you this before. I use a lot of hypotheticals in my conversations with people. So I'm not accusing anybody of anything. I'm using hypotheticals because everybody can understand a hypothetical. They'll contemplate a hypothetical. Okay? And then they're able to kind of get outside themselves and see the logic of the situation, and they're like, huh. That's where you get to find out if somebody's a truth seeker or not. If you lay it out for them in a really objective fashion and the truth is out there, then you're going to find, are they honest enough to deal with what they've done in light of the scripture? Your job's not to win an argument. Okay? It's not to one-up them and be like, ah, gotcha. It's to save their soul. We got to use some wisdom sometimes to be able to get them to that point where they can do some serious introspection. And then sometimes their stubbornness comes out and you got to deal with that, but you got to find out, is this just some superficial stubbornness, or is this just something that's part of who they are? They're just not interested in truth at that time, right? They might be interested a little bit later after the world beats them up for a little bit longer. Romans 6. Here's the next place that our faith-only friends go to. And this is a familiar passage, isn't it? What shall we say then? Verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that, I'm trying to quote and read at the same time, and that doesn't work. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Okay, now here's where they get it, verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So, were you literally crucified? You got to be careful how you answer that, right? Literally, you were, but it was a spiritual crucifixion, not a physical. Probably a better way to say it, were you physically crucified? Were you physically buried? Were you physically resurrected? Well, no. It's spiritual, yeah. And so they'll say, since that isn't physically taking place, this is all symbolism. Symbolism. Is there symbolism in immersion? Oh, yeah. Big time. Death, burial, resurrection in the water, right? Huge symbolism. And they stop there. It's symbolism, and it stops there. It's just a symbol, which goes back to the circumcision piece. Circumcision is just a symbol, a seal of what you've had before. And to seal it, pun not intended, verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. See, likeness, not literal, symbolic. Guys, I totally get it. I totally get how somebody could read the passage that way. Completely. Okay. But we have to go a little bit further. Is there anything spiritual taking place that's literal when we're being immersed? Yes. That's where all the other passages about baptism come into place. Acts 2:38, immerse in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those are all spiritual things that are taking place, right? Here's the question. Are they literal or are they symbolic? Are you just symbolically getting your sins forgiven and receiving the gift? Are you just symbolically receiving the Holy Spirit, or are you literally getting your sins forgiven and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit? It's literal. See, here's the thing. Here's where a lot of denominationalism finds itself. They find themselves into thinking that spiritual is symbolic. That spiritual is not literal. Because they can't see it. They equate literal to what they can see, touch, handle, feel. Spiritual is actually more real than the physical. The spiritual is more literal than the physical. And when I say more, what I mean is that it abides. It's forever. The things you can see, touch, taste, and feel, they're all going to go away when Jesus comes back. Everything's going to melt on the elemental level, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. What's going to remain are the spiritual things. See, so don't ever get in the trap of thinking that the spiritual things are not literal, that they're not real, that they're symbolic. Oh, no, no, no. As a matter of fact, we talked about it this morning. Moses was told, make sure you prepare everything according to the pattern that you saw on the mountain. The reason is because the stuff on the mountain was what was real, and Moses was casting the shadow of it through the physical tabernacle and sacrifices and priesthood. The spiritual temple, the spiritual sacrifices, the spiritual everything up in heaven was actually the real stuff that persists. Does that tabernacle exist anymore? Does that temple exist anymore? Does the Ark of the Covenant exist anymore? Yes, it's in a warehouse in Washington, D.C. We know that. I saw the movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Go check it out. Good history. Does the Levitical priesthood exist anymore? No. All of those things are gone. There is no temple in Jerusalem anymore. It's been replaced by a mosque. Pay attention to that. There's a reason for that. Okay? If God doesn't have, what else can God do to throw his stamp on there that says, this is done, y'all? Go to the spiritual stuff. That's what's permanent. The physical stuff was just the shadow that the spiritual stuff cast. Okay? That's where we're at. So, first thing we have to deal with in Romans chapter 6 is the concept of this word likeness. Let's deal with this. Does likeness mean symbolic? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. I think that's the right place. Hold on a second. No, verse 3. I wrote the wrong thing down in my Bible. Hate it when I do that, because now I got to go back and scratch it out of my Bible, and I don't like doing that. That's why I'm so hesitant about writing in my Bible, but I need to more. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So when God sent Jesus, and he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh, was that symbolic? Oh, we got to be careful how we answer that, right? Because if it's symbolic, we are running the risk of saying Jesus didn't come in the flesh, which makes us a Gnostic and an Antichrist. Jesus did not come symbolically in flesh. He literally was flesh. See, that likeness is the same word that's used back there in Romans chapter 6. So when he says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be the likeness of his resurrection. Guys, when we are immersed in him, it is not symbolically into his death. It is literally into his death. Your immersion is literally into the death of Christ. Jesus did not symbolically come in flesh. He literally came in flesh. Okay? And then let's go to Philippians 2:7. Same concept. Different verse. Let's go down to verse 5, actually, to get the context. Philippians 2:5. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him, bestowed upon him the name is above every name, that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, tongue will confess, right? Again, same concept. Did Jesus literally come in the flesh, or did he only appear to come in the flesh? If somebody's going to say he appeared to come in the flesh, I will label them a docetic Gnostic, which is exactly what they are, because the term docetic comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to appear or to seem, that he only appeared to come in the flesh, not literally. Cerinthius was the key to the docetic Gnostics, and he was the rumor, or not the rumor, but the tradition around it is John the Apostle, John, who wrote about the Antichrist in his epistles, was in the same building as that Cerinthus was in, or Cerinthius, I can't remember how exactly it was pronounced. And apparently John said, "Let us flee, lest the walls of the building come crashing down, for Cerinthius, the enemy of the truth, is found within." John the Apostle of Love. So John the Apostle of Love said, "Don't even shake hands or greet an Antichrist. Cast them out." So if Jesus only appeared to come in the flesh, if someone believes that, then they are a docetic Gnostic. I've met one before in Russia, had a Bible study with him that lasted 3 hours. Normally, if you speak the same language, it would have lasted 45 minutes. But because we had to go through a translator, it was about 3 hours. And I called him that because he wouldn't back off from it. He wouldn't let the scripture speak. You got to do what you got to do to try to get through somebody sometimes. Now, I've known him from before too. So my point is, Jesus literally came in the flesh. Guys, you're literally immersed into the death of Christ. Likeness does not mean symbolic. So write Romans 8:3, Philippians 2:7. Those are the verses you need to know that how Paul used this term. So that is completely dispatched. And then everything else in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, notice there is no symbolism here. There is a literal connection. Pay attention to what he's saying here. What shall we say then? Are we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Why shouldn't you continue in sin that grace may increase? Or do you not, or sorry, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? He's not talking about a symbolic death to sin, folks. He's making this as a literal connection. You are not to consent to continue in sin because that grace may increase because you died to sin. Question, when did I die to sin? Or do you not know that each of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Look, if the death that you're baptized into is symbolic, then you've only symbolically been crucified to sin, which means you can continue to sin that grace may increase, which is not what Paul's saying. Right? Okay. Romans 6 is dispatched. You can't. What I mean dispatch, the faulty view of Romans 6 is dispatch. You can't get there from here. But you can see, again, as passionate and convicted as I am about that, you can see why some people believe that. I could make, and I bet you could too, a really convincing argument from the scripture that that whole thing is symbolic. But when you get into the actual text, you can't make it say that. All right? So now let's deal with the Romans 4, Colossians 2 connection. And I'm going to deal with this actually pretty quickly because that's actually fairly easy to deal with. So it's saying, Romans 4, he received circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had while uncircumcised. In other words, he was saved before he was circumcised. And so since Colossians 2 says that baptism and circumcision are related, then we're saved before we're baptized and we receive the sign of baptism as a testimony that we have already been saved. Okay? So back to Colossians 2. You know, I'm going to start off by asking a question. And you always have to be careful. Like, if I'm talking to somebody, I like to ask a lot of questions. Word of warning. When you get into discussions with people, if they start by not presenting their case, if they start by asking a question, you need to be really prepared. That's typically somebody who knows what they're doing. If they're starting off by asking you questions, they are getting you to agree to a set of assumptions by which they will hang you off of at the end to have you agree with their, but you said, this. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Jesus did it all the time. He asked lots of questions. I like to ask a lot of questions. Question I would ask. Is circumcision an act of faith? And the answer is sometimes. Abraham was what, like 100 years old? And God said, hey, I want you to get circumcised. That's an act of faith when you're 100 years old. Just saying. But most of the time, in the Hebrew nation, it's done when the baby's 8 months old, or sorry, 8 days old. Is that an act of faith? Nope. Hey, little buddy. You're 8 days old. You know what that means. Are you ready for it? And they go, well, yes, of course I am. Please, commence. No, of course not. Right? See? So typically there's no faith in regard to circumcision. It is foisted upon them without their consent, and it is done. So typically you can get someone to admit that. Is circumcision the way God designed it to be done in the case of the nation of Israel? Is it an act of faith? No, it is not. Okay. That's all I wanted to know. Thank you. I have one. Now, again, I said it's not about arguments. You've won your point right there. In Colossians 2, you've won your point. Let's show what I mean. Verse 11. And in him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. By the way, that is the extent to the analogy between circumcision and baptism right there. It's the only place that it's mentioned. That is the extent of the analogy. The only analogy God is making, the only connection between circumcision and baptism, is that as circumcision symbolized the removal of the flesh, so does baptism. Baptism, and actually circumcision symbolized it, baptism is the reality of it. They're both the removal of the flesh. In circumcision, it's literal, isn't it? Physically literal. Gone. And I'm not going to get it. There were hygienic reasons why they did that. Okay? There were hygienic reasons why they did that. Okay? In the same way, baptism is removal of the flesh, but it's not the removal of the physical flesh or physical filth that you have on your flesh. I've immersed people where they come out of the water dirtier than when they went in because I've had to immerse some people in some pretty muddy places. Okay? So it's not physical cleaning that's taking place. There's a spiritual lifting of the filth of the flesh. So verse 11 is the only extent to baptism and circumcision being related. Circumcision is physical. Baptism is spiritual. All right. Now, let's pay attention. So he's saying, you have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Physical circumcision, did it require faith to participate? No. Does baptism require faith? According to the verse, it does. What are you saved by? Faith. What's baptism require? Faith. Where's the contradiction? It doesn't exist. As a matter of fact, look at what it's actually saying. Having been buried with him in baptism, which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. As a matter of fact, when you go into the water, you have to have faith that God is working on you at that moment, or else it's invalid. You can't go into the water thinking that you are already a Christian and you're simply identifying yourself with him. That's not the biblical faith that's connected with baptism. By having people get immersed because you're already a Christian actually makes baptism a work of the human being. When this passage actually says that God is the one working in baptism. Through faith, having faith, through faith in the working of God. God's the one working in baptism. And you have to have faith that God is working in it. So there's no contradiction to baptism being some righteous work that you're doing as a result of your salvation. As a matter of fact, here is the proof positive connection, because most people stop there. Look at the next verse. Verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions. Now, transgressions, it's just another way of saying sin, right? So when you were dead in your transgressions, when you were dead in your sins, when you were dead in your iniquities, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were dead in your sins and you were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Where does circumcision take place according to this passage? Baptism in the heart. So he's saying before you're circumcised in the waters of baptism, are you alive or dead? You're dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. If the circumcision takes place in baptism, you can literally swap those words out, which I'm going to do just so that you can see the connection. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the unbaptism of your flesh. I don't know how else to say that. Does this sound like you're saved before you're baptized and you receive baptism as a sign of the salvation you had before it? No. And because Romans 4 doesn't even say baptism. These two things, you cannot connect them. It's a completely different connection. If you're going to go ahead and say, now what God is saying there is that in Abraham's case, he was saved before his circumcision. When someone's circumcised at 8 days old, when does their salvation actually take place? After. So, what's the point? The point is we take the connection only as far as God takes it. One more thing and we'll be done. I know I kind of went over a little bit over today. My apologies for that. Normally I only go about 30 minutes. Only males were circumcised. How far do we take the connection? Should only males get baptized? How far do you take the connection? See, that's why somebody who says that Romans 4 is talking about baptism is on untenable, undefendable ground. Because as soon as you start going down that road that says, see, this passage applies to that. Say, well, let's look at the other things that go along with circumcision. Only males are circumcised. Does that mean only males should be? Well, no, of course not. Why not? Because the passage doesn't say it. Passage doesn't say anything about baptism either. So you can't defend that. See, there's more to it than that. And I'll bring it out next week. And the other aspect, I mean, typically speaking, only 8-day-old Jewish males were circumcised, or any Gentiles coming in. See? So if you've been physically circumcised, you even need to get baptized then. Do you see the whole thing that opens up? If we're going to make the connection there, and actually that's why some people actually go and they baptize infants. This is part of the reason why. Because of that connection. The other part, the big part, is Calvinism and inherited sin. All right, I've rambled on far enough today. So hopefully that makes sense. Hopefully that's been edifying for you. We'll finish up the concept next week and get into a little bit more. And notice we didn't even deal with what the passage is actually saying. You kind of have to deal with what it doesn't say first, so that you could be prepared to deal with that, because people don't handle the scriptures correctly. All right, so we'll go ahead and stop there.